I don't know if any of you noticed, but Bill Gaither wrote that song. And that guy has written some really good songs. I really enjoy the music that he's put together and that he still sings today. The Gaither Vocal Band that he's put together is one of my favorite groups. I enjoy hearing them sing and being blessed by their music, as I was blessed by our music this morning. Thank you so much for our group, for singing and for playing. As I was editing the bulletin this week, I must have missed the sermon title, because we're not looking at Ephesus again. You might think we're doing Ephesus part two, but we're actually looking at Smyrna, the next church in the seven churches of Revelation. These are some fascinating areas to visit. Smyrna is just about 35 miles north of where Ephesus was. And if you go directly north, you're still on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And so, once again, we are in a beautiful coastal town that we look at today, slightly smaller than Ephesus. Ephesus, remember the picture last week of the big amphitheater in Ephesus? Remember that picture? Seated about 25,000 people. The amphitheater that was in Smyrna, which is no longer in existence, there are apartment buildings there now, but the amphitheater that was there seated about 20,000. Still a big amphitheater. And there is very little left to the ruins of Smyrna because it's smack dab in the middle of a modern city called Izmir, Turkey. And there's, I think, about 300,000 people that live in Izmir, Turkey today. And so a lot of these things have been built on top of and are really not there anymore. There's just a few little pieces. This is sort of under the market, what was the marketplace. And I'm always fascinated by the structures that that I see in some of these biblical places. If you asked me to build a whole bunch of arches like that, I wouldn't even know where to begin. And yet, when you look up at these different stones that are just placed perfectly to make a perfect arch, it's really pretty impressive when you see it. You can't really see much in this picture. At the very top, you can see it says Smyrna, and that's down there below where there's a little fountain. These are some of the ruins that are there in the middle of the city. You can see the hill in the background. It's right in the middle of town. A lot of people see this when they walk to work or when they wake up and look out their window. These ancient ruins of what was the city of Smyrna. Here are some more columns. It seemed that a lot of these places loved these columns because everywhere you go, there's columns everywhere. For the rest of these seven churches, you're going to see columns just like this. They were everywhere. And I can't imagine that they were very easy to put up and to make, but yet they had a bunch of these all over the place. Smyrna, it's kind of a unique name, and Smyrna means the fragrant city. And there's a word that's hidden in the name of this city that tips us off a little bit to why it was called the fragrant city. If you take off the S in the beginning and the A at the end, you have myrrh. Anybody heard of myrrh before? Myrrh was a spice that was often used, especially in embalming. The Egyptians used to buy tons of this stuff from the people in Smyrna for the embalming of their mummies. We see myrrh in the story of Jesus. When the wise men came, they brought gold, frankincense, and what else? Myrrh. And so Smyrna was known for having this myrrh that they traded and sold. One of the big things in the city of Smyrna was the temple to Tiberius, which was elevated on a hill. And around the hill, they said there was this thing they called the Golden Road that went around this hill. And perched right up on top of this hill was this temple to Tiberius, of all people. And if you'll recall, how many of you came to the to the meetings that Sean Boonstra did on the video and we went through? He talks quite a bit about Smyrna in his series and chatted a little bit about this. But one of the things that was unique about Smyrna was that it was very, very loyal to Rome. And so they had even a temple to Tiberius. And one of the things you might remember from Sean Boonstra's videos was that everyone was required to offer just a pinch of incense and declare publicly that Caesar was Lord. Now, that posed a big problem for Christians in Smyrna. Because everybody, it was a sign of your loyalty to Rome. that you would come with just a little pinch of incense, drop it, burn it, and declare publicly that Caesar was Lord. Now, that would have been a very easy thing to just go through and do. Just say, well, God knows I don't mean it. I'll just throw this incense, I'll say what they want me to say, and then I'll move right on with my life. And I'll continue worshiping God. That would have been the easy thing to do. However, the Christians in Smyrna did not believe that it would be the right thing to do. And so, because they stood their ground and would not offer allegiance to anyone but God, they would not worship anyone but God, they wouldn't call anybody Lord but God, the Christians in Smyrna were heavily persecuted. There's a story that comes in through history. It's not in scriptures, but it's well documented in history, of a man named Polycarp. And Polycarp, many, many different denominations claim him as theirs. But when looking through history, we see that Polycarp more than likely was tutored and mentored by John, the Apostle John. There's no way that John went through his whole ministry and didn't mentor some other pastors. And as the story goes, Polycarp was a pastor in Smyrna for about 40 years. That's a long time. And so there's lots of different accounts of the end of Polycarp's life. But at some point in those 40 years, I don't know how he avoided it for so long, but at some point they pinned him down and said, you have to offer incense and declare that Caesar is Lord. And Polycarp wouldn't do it. This is in Smyrna. And as the story goes, they kind of it's inferred that people liked him and they wanted, just do it. Come on, Polycarp. Just say it and be done with it, and we won't have to deal with anything unpleasant. And this is what he is quoted as saying, 86 years I have served him, Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? What a thing to say, huh? When it would have been so easy just to say a few words, drop a little incense, and be on his way and be totally safe. And yet he says, how could I do this to my God? How could I even say that when he would never say that about me? And so back then, they had all kinds of threats and ways to deal with people that were dissidents. And they threatened to burn him at the stake. This is about AD 153. And on a Sabbath day, they took him and tied him to a stake and lit it on fire. Many different accounts are of this, but several of the accounts say that the fire split and wouldn't burn him. And that they had to come in, all the stories agree that they had to kill him with spears. He took a stand for his Lord and would not compromise that for anything in the whole world, because his relationship with Jesus meant more than anything anybody could say. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong, he said. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? It's interesting, a lot of these different versions of Polycarp's story, there's one called the Smyrnaean Letter, and it's titled The Martyrdom of Polycarp, and it states that he was, like I mentioned, killed on the Sabbath. It's interesting that a lot of these different scholars over the next 1,000 years or so mention that he was killed on the Sabbath day. And there are some different, here, let me read one of them. This is from much later on. In the 1600s, a man named William Cave, he was a scholar in the Church of England. And a lot of these different accounts of when he was killed come from different groups. This is what he says in the 1600s. The Sabbath, or Saturday, for the word sabbatum, is constantly used in the writings of the fathers when speaking of it as it relates to Christians. It was held by them in great veneration, and especially in the eastern parts, honored with all the public solemnities of religion. This is plain. Not only from some passages in Ignatius and Clemens' constitutions, but from writers of more unquestionable credit and authority. Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, tells us that they assembled on Saturdays to worship Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. Throughout all kinds of different groups and writers from hundreds of years of difference, over and over and over, they refer to the Sabbath day, the seventh day Sabbath. And we can see that even after John was gone, when Polycarp was doing his mission, his ministry in Smyrna, they were still worshiping on the seventh day Sabbath. And when it's mentioned that Polycarp died on the Sabbath, we know for sure that Christians were still worshiping on the same Sabbath that Jesus worshiped on. So let's look at this letter, Smyrna. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. And chapter 2. Now the beginning of chapter 2 is talking about Ephesus. Verse 8 is where we pick up on the church. And right above there it says the persecuted church. That's the label this church gets. And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write this. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Now we've seen that greeting before, haven't we? In the very beginning of Revelation, we see that beginning. We don't see that greeting to the church of Ephesus, though, do we? In the church of Ephesus, it says, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And that's a great greeting, too. Remember, it talks about Jesus being there with the church. But here's a totally different greeting for this persecuted church. This church, just 35 miles north, is going through a whole lot more than the church is in Ephesus. They're being persecuted for their faith, and bad things are happening. And so Jesus starts off right off the bat, and he says, hey, this is from me, the first and the last. I was dead, and I came back to life. I know you're being persecuted here, but just remember, I have the power over the death that they threaten you with. And no matter what people do to you here, Jesus can take care of it in the end. What a neat greeting as he starts off this letter. He gives them a bit of peace of mind as he opens this up. Hey, this is from me. You know who I am. Let me remind you that you're in good hands, the best of hands. Verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of woe. Synagogue of Satan. That's some pretty strong wording there, isn't it? Synagogue of Satan. Jesus here is telling his church, hey, you're not alone. It may feel like it sometimes because of what you're going through, but I am never, ever far away from you. He says, I'll prove this because I see all the tribulation that you're going through. I know the people that you're having to deal with. These folks had to have been dealing with some pretty rotten people. For Jesus to call him the synagogue of Satan, wow. That's a term I hope is never labeled on me. But what does that mean, synagogue of Satan? People that are saying they are Jews, but they're not. In the city of Smyrna, Jews weren't persecuted. Christians were persecuted. And so some have assumed that some Christians would just say, no, we're Jews. It's all right, we're Jews. And would deny Jesus to save their own hide. Now, let's figure out how Jesus feels about this. Let's say you have a very good friend. You're close. But they will only acknowledge you as their friend when you're in private. If they're at your house, best friends, no problem. If you see them at the grocery store, they ignore you and disassociate and say, no, I don't know them. How would that make you feel? Horrible, right? You'd be like, what a jerk. You won't admit that you know me in public, but when we're, you know, my house, you're okay? What, are you embarrassed about me? And this is kind of how Jesus feels when people are like, no, we're not Christians, thanks. We'll go ahead and offer the pinch of incense. Caesar's Lord. All right, thanks. And Jesus is like, what? And he's not trying to insult them by saying, hey, you're a part of the church of Satan, which sounds kind of insulting. But what he's saying is you're not following me anymore. And if you're following someone else, everybody knows who you're following if you're not following Jesus. And so he's not trying to be insulting here, but he's saying, hey, I understand who you folks are dealing with. And then sometimes people that were once part of you and who leave are some of your biggest critics. and the people who can test you the most because they know the most about you. The people that can betray you the most are the ones that are closest. And so we have here a group of people that had to have been doing this and adding on to what the Romans were doing to the Christians at this time. He says, I know what you're going through. I see it. I'm here. Isn't that a comforting thing to know? That when you and I go through something gut-wrenching, when you and I have to deal with something in life that just tears our hearts apart, it's so comforting to know that Jesus is right there with us. And there's a whole wide variety of different things that can cause us pain in life. And to feel like we're going through something, it can be a job, a boss. It can be dealing with taxes and things, dealing with the government. There's all kinds of different stresses that we go through, marriage, family, kids, finances, all kinds of different things that we can feel like we're going through that sometimes we feel like we're going through alone. But here Jesus reminds us. He says, hey, I see what you're going through. I know exactly because I'm right here with you, going through it with you. And, you know, sometimes when we look and we see that we're about to go through something tough, it's easy to be scared and afraid of the unknown and knowing how tough it's going to be. You know, if you see a challenge coming in your life and you think, man, I don't know how I'm going to make it through this. It may not have even happened yet. But you see that something's coming in your life and you're scared about it. Jesus has the next verse right after this. I see what you're going through. Verse 10, do not fear. Jesus has peace even though we go through tough stuff. Check out some of these verses. I love these verses and they're scattered all throughout the Bible. Over and over, Jesus says, don't be afraid. It's easy to be a little afraid and scared when we're dealing with stuff that we don't know the outcome. When we're dealing with tough stuff in our lives and we're not sure how we're going to come out of this time. Jesus has such reassurance sprinkled all throughout Scripture. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I love how Jesus uses a physical description here to show what he's going to do for you. It's not just some empty word. He's painting a picture in our minds that when you're going through and you feel like you're going to fall, Jesus is going to wrap his strong right hand right around you and lift you up and keep you going. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Psalm 46, 1-3, God is our refuge and strength, a tested help in times of trouble. And so we need not fear, even if the world blows up. I like this version. Even if the world blows up and the mountains crumble into the sea, let the oceans roar and foam and let the mountains tremble. Hebrews 13, verse 6, that is why we can say without any doubt or fear, the Lord is my helper, and I am not afraid of anything that mere man can do to me. This had to be sort of the motto of the Christians in Smyrna. To make it through this, they had to have this reassurance from God. These words had to be echoing through their minds. The Lord is my helper, and I am not afraid of anything that mere man can do to me. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 21. No, do not be afraid of those nations, for the Lord your God is among you, and he is a great and awesome God. I love that description. Because so often we look at our problems and we get scared anyways because we're not sure God can even take care of those problems. And we think, well, he's a great God, and I hear he can do great stuff, but no. God says, he is great and awesome. That means he's trying to describe that God can think farther and more detailed than you can ever think, and he has more solutions to your problems than you could ever imagine. And in saying this, he's saying, hey, trust me. Trust me. When you're afraid, when you're scared, you don't know what's going to be happening in your life, when you're dealing with really tough stuff, don't forget that I'm a great and awesome God. That's his reminder to us. Psalm 23, this is one that most of us probably know, verses 3 and 4. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I'm comforted knowing that you can protect me, is what he's saying, that you can take care of me. Over and over, I will not fear. I will not fear. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of what? Fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Now, some of these things are a little bit hard to swallow when you're going through some of the darkest place in your life. And I think that's why God repeats it over and over and over, because sometimes we come up with excuses. Well, God, no, check this out. I'm not giving you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. I'll even help you think clearly, is the promise from God. John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. That's the opposite of fear, right? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, God, throughout Scripture, when people are dealing with a tough time, keeps on reminding us that we don't need to be afraid. And to the people here in Smyrna who are dealing with tough life stuff, God reminds them, no need to be afraid. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. But, he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. God calls for us to always stay faithful. Faithfulness is a theme that again pops up throughout Scripture. What do you think it was like for the people in Smyrna to get this letter? Knowing all the different things that they in their own lives have had gone through, persecutions. And to be reminded by Jesus not to be afraid. I'll take care of you. Stay strong. And in the end, you'll be all right. See, sometimes we go through really dark times in our own lives. Sometimes we battle with different things that cause us to just be in a dark place, to stress, to wonder what in the world's going to happen next, to be afraid of what's going to happen next because we don't know. And yet God says to us today, don't be afraid. I'm right with you every step of the way. Did that mean the people in Smyrna didn't have to go through tough times? No, it didn't. He says, you're about to be persecuted. That couldn't have been the best news of this whole letter, right? Oh boy. But the reassurance that he would be with them allowed them to have the courage to make it through and to stay faithful in what they were about to go through. Why were these people in Smyrna persecuted? They were probably good people. Why was it that they were persecuted? The people in Smyrna were persecuted because they would not compromise their beliefs. They stayed strong in the faith of Jesus Christ and obeyed him. And it was because they would not compromise their beliefs that they were persecuted. I would like to suggest to you today that you're not going to be persecuted unless you stand for something. There are some that are willing to say when something is right, and not very many today are willing to stand up and say when something is wrong. Our culture today is one that praises differences, which to an extent is a good thing. But sometimes our culture is afraid to say anything is wrong because we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. And so everything becomes okay. Even something that God says is wrong. But because we don't want to be uncomfortable, sometimes we are afraid to speak up and say anything. But is that a compromise? These people were persecuted because they stood for something. They were not willing to be compromised. So what does it mean to compromise in a Christian life? When I look at compromise, I think of rationalizing sin. It would have been very easy for these people in Smyrna to go up and just say, you know what, Jesus understands my position. If I just say one time that Caesar's Lord, he'll for sure understand. It would have been very easy to rationalize that, right? To avoid a little bit of harm. Do we rationalize a lot of things today? I'll just have one drink. I'll just smoke one joint. I'm so stressed at the end of the day, I just need to unwind. I only look at those websites every once in a while. It's not a regular thing. I usually tell the truth. No one will ever notice the money that's gone from work. I need it more than they do anyways. I've heard that one. No one will ever know. I had a man come to me one time and try and rationalize having an affair on his wife. And he had a whole line of reasoning for it. And he had convinced himself, rationalized in his own mind, that this affair was okay. And he was trying to convince me that this was okay as well. He was rationalizing his sin so he would feel better about what he was doing, which essentially is a false sense of spiritual security. It's convincing yourself that what you're doing is okay when it's really wrong, just so you'll feel better about it. And as one pastor once said, a compromised life cannot reach a compromised world. Let's look briefly, just for a few moments, at two different people in the Bible that did not compromise their beliefs. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember the story? They're on the plain of Dura. There was a giant golden statue. And everyone was supposed to hit the deck and bow down to this golden statue. And just in case you weren't convinced enough, there were several hot ovens over here where they were going to burn you alive if you didn't. How's that for some motivation? Now, these three gentlemen knew the consequences of what was going to happen if they did not bow down to this golden image. And it would have been very easy to rationalize in their own minds and say, we can just hit the deck, nobody will notice, we'll get up and go on with our lives instead of disrupting them or ending them even in this horrific way. Whenever I read this, I think to myself, man, what would I have done? Because hitting the deck sure sounds awfully tempting. It sounds a whole lot better than burning alive. Compromise had to have been a huge temptation. But yet, when the horn sounded and everybody, hordes of other people, hit the deck, these three gentlemen stood straight up and did not compromise their beliefs or their faith in Jesus. They're brought up to the king, and he says, look, maybe you guys just didn't hear. Let's try this again. And when you hear it, go ahead and hit the deck, okay? He must have really liked these guys to give him a second chance. And their response to him is inspiring because they say, look, thanks, but we don't need another chance. Because we serve our God and our God only. And there's nothing you can, they even get a little smart with him a little. There's nothing you can do that will make us change our minds. Nebuchadnezzar heats up the furnace 7 times. As they're getting thrown in the furnace, the guards that are carrying them are dying because it's so hot. They get tossed in the furnace for not compromising. And the scriptures tell us there's somebody else in the furnace waiting for them. There's a fourth person. Nebuchadnezzar sees a fourth person in there, and the Bible tells us that it was Jesus. How proud do you think Jesus was of those three young Hebrew slaves for standing and not compromising their faith? I would have loved, every time I read this story, I think, what did they talk about while they were in there? They had to have said something. Did Jesus hug them all? Did they look and be like, oh, it's Jesus, he's in the fire. Why are we not burning? What was that all like? But because they stood for their faith and would not compromise, God took care of them. And even if they had burned, God would still have taken care of them in the end. Their good friend Daniel, another non-compromising story. The king was tricked. They knew there was a den of lions. Boy, they executed people in horrible ways back then, didn't they? Burn them alive, feed them alive to lions. And they said, you can only worship Nebuchadnezzar, nobody else. Because they knew that three times a day, Daniel went up to his room, opened his door facing Jerusalem, and had prayer time with his God. And the Bible says, as was his custom since the early days. Now, it would have been very easy for Daniel to say, I'm going to pray in the closet today. I'm going to pray in my living room. I'm going to do something a little bit different. It would have been probably a lot easier to rationalize this one than bowing down to a golden image, right? Just pray in a different place. And yet Daniel's commitment to God every day in prayer and not being ashamed of it. When it came time, the regular time, he opened his window knowing that there were people watching him, waiting to report him. And he opened up his window, faced Jerusalem, and prayed. None of these four men would compromise their beliefs for anybody. Imagine how it makes Jesus feel when he sees us make a decision to follow him all the way, to not compromise the things we know to be wrong and follow him all the way. There's a young man who I know very well, and some of you might remember him. Big tall guy. He worked for me at the conference office a couple years ago. His name is Mark Knudsen. And with basketball shoes on, he's about an even 7 feet tall. And I can remember him. I remember when he was born. And the doctor said, he's going to be a big kid. And we're like, yeah, whatever. And I was in the second grade when he was born. And his brother brought him, who was my best friend, brought him to school for show and tell. And, oh, great, you got a brother. All right, cool. And that was his show and tell that he brought. Other kids brought, like, cars or, you know, little matchbox cars, and he brought a brother. And so I've known Mark his whole life. And I can remember him being very good at sports at a very young age. So his older brother was my age. His oldest brother was my age. The middle brother was about 2 years younger than me. And then he, I think, was a surprise later on down the road, quite a bit younger. And I can remember very distinctly, I played basketball on the varsity team at Escondido Academy, and basketball, we just loved basketball. That's all we thought about was basketball, basketball, basketball. And I can remember being in the gymnasium at the school there. I was a junior, and here comes little Mark Knudsen, and he's in second grade. And he says, hey, James, pass me the ball, pass me the ball. And I'm like, all right, pass you the ball. Can't you see I'm practicing my jump shot? And he didn't care about that at all. And so I pass him the ball. Little second grader lines up outside the three-point line, which is a long ways away if you don't follow basketball much. He's a long ways away, second grader. So my daughter Callie's age. He lines up and drains a three-pointer in second grade. And I was like, I stopped and I was like, wow, that was actually pretty impressive. And so he was always wanting to play basketball with older kids, and he kept on growing, and he played on the National Junior Basketball Leagues in San Diego, and his mom always had to bring his birth certificate to prove how old he was, because you'd see like his team picture, and there was the coach and the kid, Mark, kid. He was as tall as all of his coaches in the fifth grade. And so by the time he got to high school, the kid was just unbelievable. He was 6'8" and was not a klutz at all. He was extremely athletic. And by his senior year, he was about 6'10". And our little Escondido Adventist Academy was dominating the basketball scene in San Diego because this kid was unbelievable. When I was home, he'd call me up and be like, hey, James, come check out one of my games. And I can remember this. It was he was a sophomore, so he was a little bit gangly still, but he was also 6'8". He kind of tried a little too hard and took off from the free throw line, just like he'd seen in all the, you know, Michael Jordan highlight videos and stuff. And he almost made it. He bricked it really hard, but almost dunked it from the free throw line as a sophomore in high school. And by his senior year in high school, he also loved volleyball. His junior and senior year, he played for the Junior Olympic volleyball team and traveled around the country playing volleyball. His senior year in high school, he was ranked in the top 10 rebounders in America for any high schools. And he had recruiters lining up to try and get him to come play at their colleges. big-name schools. He had University of North Carolina, their basketball team, inquiring to see if he'd be interested in them. That's the school Michael Jordan went to. He had a whole slew of colleges wanting him to come play volleyball. Multiple ones wanting him to come play basketball. And it would have been very easy for him to take that route, and there's no doubt in my mind he would have made it in the pros easily in basketball. When he was working for me here, he and I went to a Nuggets game. And we were sitting there watching the basketball players, and they're excellent. And I just kind of leaned over and I was like, "So, think you could hang with these guys?" And he says, "Well, if I had maybe a month or two to practice, yeah, I could hang with these guys." Still, and that was a couple years later. There's no doubt in my mind that he could have pursued a basketball career, and by right now he's 27. Right now he could easily have inked multimillion-dollar contracts to be playing basketball, easily. He was that good. But when he was a senior, he and I sat down. I said, "Hey, Mark, I know you're getting a bunch of these interests, and it must feel pretty good to have all these universities calling you up, wanting to play." And he had a bunch of scouts at all of his games watching him play. I said, "Mark, if you do this, how is this going to affect your walk with Jesus? How are you going to be able to keep the Sabbath? I know it's appealing, and probably within 5 years you could be a multimillionaire. But how's that going to affect your walk with Jesus?" And we had a lot of long discussions. Mark chose to go to a college that doesn't even have a sports program. He played intramurals, which just means everybody in the school plays together. And it was quite unfair to all the rest of the kids that were there when he would play in the intramurals. But he made a decision that he was not going to compromise his beliefs no matter what the reward was. And it changed the whole course of his life. He was not willing to compromise anything no matter what the reward was. No matter all the glory or the TV exposure or anything. He was not willing to compromise his beliefs. And I believe that somewhere up in heaven, God was looking down and smiling, saying, "That's my boy. That's my boy." Because I don't think that God can have any other reaction towards us when we stand up for Jesus and don't compromise our beliefs. When Jesus looked at the church in Smyrna, you know, this is one of only two churches that Jesus doesn't have a reprimand for. All the other churches, "Hey, you're doing good at this. However," here's where you need to grow. Nothing like that for Smyrna. He says, "Stay strong every step of the way." If your story fits maybe in the church of Smyrna, if maybe you are going through some tough times in life right now, whether it's work or family or whatever it is, know that God is keeping an eye on you and he's close by. And he is going to lift you up, like the scripture says, with his hand and carry you and help you make it through whatever it is you're going through. God reminds us over and over and over, if we are his, there is no need for us to fear anything. Because whether it's now or whether it's later, God wins in the end, and we're with him. We're going to sing a closing song now, and it's called "It Is Well With My Soul." And this must have been somewhat of a prayer that the Smyrnans might have had as they are facing going through some tough times that Jesus was telling them about. No matter what they had to go through, it was okay because they had Jesus by their side. And we can have that same assurance, and we can say to ourselves and to God, "It is well with my soul." Let's stand as we sing our closing song. When the choice comes your way of whether you'll stand firm or take an easy way out, my prayer is that God gives you the courage and the strength to stand tall for Jesus and to never compromise the things that you believe in. It won't be easy. It's never easy. These decisions are tough. But yet, there's nothing as rewarding as staying faithful to Jesus Christ. And when you're faced with these choices, remember how pleased Jesus is when we choose him and stand up and do the right thing, and how God can use that as a witness when we don't even know it. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, when we're faced with persecution or tough choices and are tempted to compromise our beliefs, Father, give us strength and give us courage to stand tall for you and to do the right thing no matter what happens. Father, we thank you so much for promising to be by our side in those tough times. And if there's folks here worshiping today that are going through those tough times right now, Lord, remind them that you are right with them and that you will help carry them through this tough time. If the tough time's coming, Lord, if we're about to go through a trial of some sort, remind us then, too, that we're in the palm of your hand and that you'll never, ever leave us or forsake us. Thank you so much, Father, for being that friend, that God, who will stay by us through thick and through thin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.